we had 7 seconds left, and we kept asking, are we going to get out on time? Have any of you ever been in an escape room before? A few years back, I was part of a team building exercise in an escape room. The room we were in was designed like the Oval Office. And our team was tasked to discover the clues, put the pieces together, and line them all up and do them in order with the goal of getting out of the room, hence why it's called an escape room, before the clock hits zero. Now, I've only been in an escape room one time. I've heard of many people that have gone through them, friends, family members. I always end up hearing the stories of the people that don't get out on time. I think those are the ones that are funnier, and that's why they get told. Because when you hear a story of someone that was in an escape room and did not get out on time, you start to hear all of the excuse-making and blaming that goes on as to why the other members of your team kept you from getting out of the room. Because escape rooms are funny. You've got a team, supposedly, but then you finally realize once you're in it and you actually have to work together, just how incredibly different and differently wired all of you are. Some people really get thoroughly invested in one particular clue, and it's like they drown out everybody else in existence. Other people are just taken by the sheer magnitude and design of the room that they can't focus on the task at hand. I'm not speaking from experience on that. Okay, I am. This is why I'm bad at board games too, but anyway. There are people that like to partner up. We're going to take this clue down on our, you know, together, and then we'll bring it back to the team. And it really takes strategy and cohesion to get out of the room on time. In fact, I would argue that the number one vital factor that will determine whether or not a team escapes the room in time or not comes down to one word. Ready for it? Unity. Unity. Unity is a word that, I don't know if you watch the news at all, read the paper. It's a word, it's a concept, it's a way of life that seems to me that we are in short supply of in our modern times. We are in short supply of unity. And it's so bad that we can't even have a face-to-face conversation with someone that looks different, that thinks different, that dresses different. In fact, we've gotten really good at yielding to people in authority positions that don't demand unity but uniformity. And we align in those camps, and we vilify the people on the other side. We've been taught that one side is so evil that they can't be rationalized with. And that side looks at the other side and says they are so full of hate that the only thing we can give them is hate. It's so bad, to put it bluntly, that you can't even say a word without someone parsing out the words that you're saying to figure out if you're one of them or if you're part of the opposition. And I'd encourage you probably to not speak up, because if you do, you should understand that in the words of Admiral Akbar, it's a trap. It's a Return of the Jedi reference. I knew I needed to lighten the tension just a little bit. Because somebody is listening and watching at all times to see what camp you're in, to see whether or not they should cancel you, to see whether or not they should ridicule you, to see whether or not they should hurt you, to see whether or not they should kill you. Now, there's another problem with this unity issue. We who live today in the year of our Lord 2025 seem to think that we are exceptional, and that the times that we live in are exceptional, and that it's never been this bad before. I've got kind of good news. It's been this bad before. Do you remember the 1960s? Those of you that were alive, I wasn't, but do you remember the 1800s? Hopefully none of you. I mean, if you all had a time machine, maybe. How about the time of the Protestant Reformation against the Catholicism of the day in the 1500s? How about the Crusades? I bet you're never going to guess that I'm going backwards intentionally. How about the time that the early church started fulfilling its mission to make disciples of Jesus? Yes, all of those times and many others not only dealt with the issue of unity versus uniformity, but all of the wicked and vile and cynical outcomes that come along with it. We are not, and our times are not, exceptional. However, that doesn't make them any more daunting, any more challenging, any more scary, or any less, I should say. We live in a time where we are in short supply of unity. As a country, as a world, and even as a body of believers who claim to be faithful to the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. We started the year in the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if you remember that far back. Hopefully you do. And in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus in his teaching in chapter 3, verse 25, says this. He says, "And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." Now, of course, if you know the Gospel of Mark or the Gospels in general, you know that Jesus said this because the religious leaders at the time were claiming that Jesus was doing his miraculous deeds not in the name of his Father in heaven, but in the name of Beelzebul, the devil. And Jesus basically says, yeah, if I were doing that on behalf of the devil, then his house is divided, and a house divided can't stand. But the thing is, what Jesus said is applicable for all of time. The problem with disunity is that a house divided cannot stand. It will crumble. It will deteriorate. Look throughout history. All kinds of powers that come into their reign end up crumbling and falling apart to be replaced by the next one in line. Just read through the Old Testament and the New, and you will see a sequence of power after power after power. And guess what? We just live in another one, and it won't last forever. A house divided against itself will not stand. Paul dealt with this issue not only on a global local level, but on a personal level. If you know the story of Paul, I'll give you the summary version real quick. Paul was a man named Saul, who was a Pharisee, who had religious zeal, was very learned not only in Judaism, but in the at-large culture. He could talk the talk with anybody, no matter whether they were Jewish or Gentile. And in his devotion to God, he made it his mission to thwart out any opposition to his true God. And he found opposition into the upstart church, that little group that started out in Jerusalem that worshiped Jesus as the Son of God, Lord and Savior, crucified and raised from the dead. And Saul had a problem with this upstart church because he thought they were leading people astray from the God he knew in his Judaism and in his Pharisaic belief. So he went on a war path to arrest them and to snuff them out. And one day he got papers to take to Damascus, the permission slip he needed to round up the members of the church in Damascus and imprison them at best and kill them at worst. And when he was on the road, he was stopped in his tracks, blinding light and a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And it was the voice of Jesus. And Jesus, not only in that moment, transformed Saul's life, he gave him a mission. And that mission was to spread the gospel of grace, a grace that was now personal to Saul, because he knew, to quote him, that he was the chief most of sinners. There wasn't anything worse than somebody persecuting the very church of Jesus. And Saul knew he was at the bottom of the barrel, and yet God loved him enough to stop him in his tracks, to save him from his sin, and to save him for a new God-glorifying mission. And he became Paul, and he became what still to this day is the greatest missionary of all time. He'd probably call himself that. He had a little help. We can't give him all the credit. But he did a lot of good for the gospel the whole world over. He made it not only his mission to speak the gospel to his own people, but to truly answer the call of Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles, meaning the non-Jewish people, which sent him throughout the Greco-Roman world preaching the gospel, bringing the faith to others, starting up churches, and then often at a distance, ensuring that their care was met and that their mission continued to function. And because of that care that Paul had for the churches he started, he often would correspond with them via letters. And that's why Paul's letters make up the bulk of our New Testament. And we don't even have all of them. And we definitely don't have the ones that came to him. We know that because Paul at times will refer to letters that we don't have, and he often will refer to letters that he received and that he's answering in the process. In the first letter that he writes to the Corinthian believers, we find out that a Christian by the name of Chloe has given a report. She and the people that are a part of the faith have given a report to Paul. Likely, she and some of her delegation went to Paul to update him on what was going on amongst the Christians in Corinth. And Paul decides to send her and her delegation back with a letter to address the problems that come up. And that is why we have 1 Corinthians in our New Testament. And today we're going to focus on the guts of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians for two reasons. One, because we're going to pretty much go through this entire letter, so we got to start at chapter one. But more importantly, it begins for us not only the calling that Paul reminds the believers that they have received from Jesus, but he also begins to identify one of the core problems that are keeping them from living out their faith fully and answering the call to make disciples where they're at. And I bet you've already figured out what he's going to talk about. And if you haven't, I'll just give it away now. It's unity. So let's pick up first the first couple of, well, the second and third verse of 1 Corinthians, because it's where Paul lays out the calling. I like to tell people, we often skip over the first few verses because we're like, well, he's just saying all of his welcome stuff. I want to get to the good stuff. Don't skip the welcome. Paul often will say things, and the other New Testament writers are the same way, that are really important for us to get our bearings and to understand not only who they were, but who we are as followers of Jesus. And he does that here. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pause right here so that you don't miss what he's just said. Number one, he's writing to the church of God in Corinth. There is two ways to think about the church in the New Testament and even today. There is the church, universally speaking, which makes up every believer across the whole planet, which Paul has in mind here in a bit later here, in a verse here or so. But he starts out by pinpointing the other facet of church that we need to think about, and that is the local congregation or the local network of congregations in one particular area. You see, we come on Sunday morning and we have like 330 or so gather. Yeah, I look at our stats sometimes, something I gotta do for the job. But anyway, the point is we have a lot of people in this one building every week. A lot of people. Not every church in the network of churches that Paul started in the early church were made up of churches our size or greater. In fact, oftentimes they would meet in homes. And if they could meet in a public space, the public space wasn't supremely accommodating unless the person giving the public space was very well off, and there were some believers that were very well off and allowed for larger public spaces. But when we think about church at Paul's time, we have to think about networks of churches, house churches, public meeting areas that encompass small gatherings of believers. And so his letters would go throughout these networks and appeal to them and to the individuals within them. So when we're thinking about the church that is in Corinth, we're not thinking about the universal global church. He's writing to this small network of Christians that are made up in the city of Corinth. And then he qualifies who those Christians are, or at least are supposed to be. He says that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. When we think in theological terms, there are two really big terms when it comes to our salvation. One of them is justification. It's the idea that in a judicial or legal sense, God has deemed us not guilty of our sin, not because of our works, but because of the work of Jesus on the cross. The moment we believe, right then and there, we are justified before God. But justification isn't the end goal of our faith. It is sanctification. And sanctification is the process that God uses from the moment we become members of the faith to continually make us more and more set apart, holy, more like his son, Jesus. Now, of course, Paul uses this language of sanctified, those who are sanctified. He is not insinuating that the process is done. He's making a claim to remind them of who they are and who they are called to be. And he will add to that sense of calling when he says, you are called to be saints. That's right, despite what you might think in theological tradition, there aren't just a few special saints that should be prayed to, which you shouldn't be praying to saints anyway, pray to Jesus to get to the... Anyway, not that kind of saint. Those of you who are believers in Jesus are saints. The word saint means set apart. If you are saved by grace through faith at baptism for good works, you are a saint. And you are called to be a saint. You are called to be set apart. You are called to be different than those in the world that are not followers of Jesus. Paul writes this letter to the saints that make up the churches in Corinth. And then he adds in, as I said he would here, that those who are called to be saints are together with those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he goes from local to global. You are a local body of believers called to be saints, and because you are called to be saints locally, you are now partnered with those who globally are called to be saints. No matter where you live and where they live, no matter how different you are from them and them from you, you are all brothers and sisters. You have one thing in common. It's the only thing that matters, that you are sanctified in Jesus. And then I want to draw our attention to the word Lord, because it's one we don't think about a lot. And oftentimes when we think about evangelizing people, we want them to accept Jesus as their personal savior. But here's the thing about Jesus, the personal savior. You don't get Jesus, the personal savior, without Jesus, Lord. And Lord isn't just a nice name where you curtsy in front of him and say, hello, sire. Lord means something different when applied to Jesus or when applied to God. Lord means master. It means that the Lord Jesus is the one who is in charge. He is the ruler. He is the authority. He's the one that has called you and tells you how to live your life, and he's the only one you must answer to. If you are a saint, if you are a follower of Jesus, he is the only one you are to answer to. He is the only one that brings you together with people that are different from you. See, if you skip those first three verses, you lose out on a lot. Because Paul's going to jump from there into the core of the first three chapters of this book, starting in verse 10. So I want you to follow along with me here in what he says. He says, now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. Why does he call them brothers and sisters, even though he's at a different part of the planet when he's writing? Because they're all saints. They're all followers in Jesus. They are brothers and sisters in the faith. And he's appealing to them, which means I've got a correction I need you to make in your life because I've heard that something's awry. I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be knit together in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been made clear to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to kephas, or I belong to Christ. I'm going to pause right there. Apollos is very briefly mentioned in the New Testament, but you might not recognize the word kephas if you're not a Greek geek like me, so I'm going to fill you in if you're not aware. Kephas is the Aramaic name for Petros in Greek. And when you hear Petros in Greek, you should think Peter. And if you know your Gospels, which you read the Gospel of Mark at the beginning of the year, so I know you know it, Peter is the first disciple of Jesus. He's the rock man. He's the fisherman. He's the guy that denied Jesus three times but was restored and becomes the first and earliest leader of the apostolic missionary movement of the church. That Peter, just so we're clear. I don't like leaving people behind, sorry. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. So what is Paul doing here? Well, if you didn't catch his drift, the appeal he is making is because he's heard from Chloe that some new parties are forming from within the networks of churches in Corinth. And I'm not talking about the yay party where you put on hats and eat some cake and hit a piñata. I'm not talking about that kind of party. I'm talking about a party like we would think about a political party, a faction, an insider group. And these parties that are coming about are all being made under the leadership or the authority of someone not Jesus. And that's a problem. Because as Paul says in a rhetorical way, has Christ been divided? Well, no and yes. No, in the sense that Jesus' intention was never for his church to be divided. But yes, the moment that these different parties formed is the moment that he has in fact been divided. But it's also interesting to hear the names that he mentions. First, he mentions Paul. I love that he mentions Paul and runs with it here, by the way. You want to know why? Because as someone that does what I do, I hope nobody ever in their right mind, and you would totally not be in your right mind, ever, ever, ever even considers forming a faction in the name of Tim. I know none of you were tempted to do that in the first place, but I just want to throw it out there. Because while it's funny to chuckle at that, that's what we're doing in our world right now. And here's the thing, I was kind of giving a wink and nod that we do that in our politics nowadays, because we know that that's the big bad dividing factor, right? But we also do it in other facets of life. Any of you podcast? Raise your hands in the air like you just don't care. I've talked to some of you. I know you listen to podcasts. Admit it now. I do it too. Okay? I know some of you didn't raise your hand, but you know I'm talking to you too. Let me tell you what happens when you listen to a podcast. especially one of those ones that drags on for 3 hours. They kind of do. Maybe you're doing chores. Maybe you're going on a run. Maybe you're driving. You shouldn't probably drive with things in your ears. But you've got it in your ear. You can't hear anything else in the world but the podcaster. And 3 hours is a long time to talk to anybody. And you're not really doing any talking. You're doing a lot of listening. Who do you think is forming you in that scenario? And I know what you're going to tell me, but I listen to the good podcasters. I listen to that preacher in Georgia, or the one in California, or the political activist over there, or the person that's really into whatever craft I'm into. Like maybe I like music and it's a music podcast. Maybe you're a nerd like me and you're listening to someone talk about comic book movies, which it's kind of like, how can you even make up that much stuff about it? And we've figured out that we can form into those camps. Oh, you like that podcast? I like that podcast too. We're big time fans of fill in the blank. And the next thing you know, you're part of a party, just like the early church. It doesn't take much, just a little dedication, an earbud, some time on your hands, and before you know it, you're completely bought in. Now, please, I'm going to give a disclaimer. I'm not telling you not to ever listen to any podcast. That's not what I'm saying. But what I do want you to hear and to realize is that that which you allow influence you, you are being influenced by. And you can very easily give it power over you. And I know we don't like to think of Jesus this way, because Jesus isn't really a power-hungry guy. He kind of died for us to prove otherwise. But he is the only one who truly has power over you. Not me, not the president, not the podcaster, not the political people. Jesus. Not your favorite newscaster, not your favorite musician, not your favorite painter, chef, whatever it is that you like to watch and take in, they do not have power over you if you are called to be a saint and a follower of the true Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we give them power, and in doing so, we become disunified. We become factions and fractured. And yes, even good people can lead to that. Paul's a stand-up guy. So is Peter. But do you want to know how at odds those two were at different points? Let me read for you from Galatians 2:11 through 14 here. I know I'm skipping John. I'll come back to it here. It says, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, this is Paul writing, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, again Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You know what that means? Peter got it wrong. Peter, the first disciple, the first apostle, the first leader of the church, the first follower of Jesus, got it wrong and had to be opposed to his face by Paul. But if you think that Peter doesn't have a get back at you, let's read this from 2 Peter, shall we? It says in 2 Peter 3:14-15, as Peter's trying to encourage those to remain faithful to the scriptures, he says, "Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace without spot or blemish. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him." And I accidentally cut this off, but what he ends up saying after that is in verse 16, that Paul's writings were kind of confusing, even though they were part of Scripture. Now, just so you know, if someone calls a fellow preacher confusing and not very well spoken, that's an insult. Peter and Paul both knew the stature of leadership that the other had. And they constantly were making sure they not only humbled those fellow pillars of the faith, but they humbled the people following them. Because there is only one Lord, and his name is not Paul, and his name is not Peter. It is Jesus. Even if you're following the lead of somebody good, they never take the place of Jesus. So I've got one more passage for you that I want you to take to heart, and then I'll conclude here. In John 13, Jesus gives his disciples a new commandment on the night that he's betrayed. And he says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Did you notice that Jesus didn't say that by the prayer you prayed at the beginning of your journey with me, they will know that you are my disciple? By your baptism certificate, they will know you are my disciple. By the podcasts you listen to, they will know you're my disciple. By the way you vote, they will know you're my disciple. By the team that you join, they will know you're my disciple. Did Jesus say that? Absolutely not. The sign that they will know that you are his disciple is that you love one another. And you can't love one another if you hate one another, if you think one another is evil, if you think that one another is irredeemable. I've got news for you. We are not the enemy. The enemy is the devil, who loves to pull the strings of those in power to get us to divide, to get us to hate, to get us to kill. And that is not the way of Jesus. The word unity sounds like a small little word. It's five letters. It sounds nice. Paul brings it up at the beginning of his letter, which we want to get past and go into the meat of. Don't skip it. It's vital. It was so vital that Jesus said it. It was so vital that Jesus prayed for not only his own disciples to have unity, but those in the church, the world over, and history over. And it is the antidote to what ills and ails our world. It is the way of Jesus that we are called to. We had 7 seconds remaining. Were we going to make it out on time? You better believe we made it out on time. With 7 seconds to spare. And do you know what we did when we made it out? We high-fived We hugged. We talked about it at lunch and the rest of the day. And you want to know why we made it out with 7 seconds to spare rather than become another story of people that didn't make it out of the room? It's because despite the fact that we were all wired differently, we all probably had different political persuasions, we might have all had different interpretations of the text at times, we all came from different backgrounds, we had different family structures, we had different wounds and traumas. We recognized that none of those were good enough to keep us from coming together to beat the clock, but more importantly, to win the day. If you want to be victorious in faith, if you want to show the world what Jesus is all about, if you want to answer yes to the calling that he has put on your life, then you must understand 3 things. 1, Jesus is Lord and no one else occupies his throne. And if you're partaking in anything that challenges that truth from Scripture, blot it out of your life right now. Jesus said, it's better to gouge out an eye than to have your whole body thrown into hell. Cut it out. All you'll have is a little FOMO. 2, Jesus calls us to love one another, which means to love each other who are in the faith. But it gets better because Jesus also taught his same disciples to love your enemies. So whoever you think you're supposed to hate and revile and view as evil, that is who you are called to love. And no one who loves will spew unkind words, will hurt, will hit, will kill, or even celebrate their death. And lastly, if you love one another, you will show the world that you are not of the world, that you will not participate in uniformity that divides, but in unity of love under the lordship of Jesus. And that is not only our way forward, it is the way out of the mess. We're at 7 seconds, people. We're going to get out. I hope you got a communion packet when you came in. Each week we take communion to remember that our Lord laid down his life for us. Jesus told his disciples at one point that the leaders of the world lord it over their constituents, but it will not be so in my kingdom. In my kingdom, whoever wants to be greatest must be the least, and whoever wants to be greatest must be servant of all. And Jesus showed he's the greatest by being servant of all, laying down his life so that you and I could have life to the full. That is worth remembering and celebrating each and every week. That's what we are about to celebrate now. So take a moment to reflect, to thank God for his grace, to thank God for the love that he had for you and the people sitting next to you and the people that aren't even here right now. And after that moment of reflection, we will take communion together as one church family. I invite each one of you to take this bread and eat. This represents his body, which is given for us. And likewise, I invite you to take and drink from this cup. This represents his blood, which is poured out for us. Please pray with me. Dear Lord God, we just thank you that we can come together, we can read your word, we can reflect on it, and we can be brought back into the truth. And we need truth right now in our world. I don't care who you are, what side you think you're on. It is hard to escape the reality that it feels so cold, so broken, so backwards. It's demoralizing. And Lord, the truth is that there's only one that we can look to right the ship, and it's you. And so I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be reminded of that. I know when we're in this space, we can focus, we can leave it at the door, we can walk in, we can reflect on you, we can commune with you, we can do all those things. But Lord, when we walk out of this space, when we go back to our Monday, when we hit Wednesday, when we're dragging through Friday, it can feel like the weight of the world is too much to carry. And I pray that as we go about our week, that you will remind us who you are, that you are not only Lord, but your Savior, that you have us, that you have empowered us with your Spirit, that we are not left alone, that you are with us, and that we can live out the calling that you put on our lives, that we can be different in a world that needs different so badly. I just pray, Lord, that you will be with each and every one of us as we go about our days. Help us to glorify you in word and deed with every opportunity we have. And guide us by the power and wisdom of your Spirit to do so. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.